Psalm chapter 40. It has been said of the Psalms, "He that would be wise, let him read the Proverbs. But he that would be holy, let him read the Psalms." The Psalms are more than a psaltery or a songbook. The Psalms are a diary of devotion. They are the experience of hungry hearts in search of a holy God. It is true, if you want to deepen your relationship with God, you need to get deep into your understanding of the Psalms. What we have in the Psalms are inspiration for intimacy. I like to think of each Psalm as a spiritual match. It's ready and primed to ignite our hearts as soon as we scratch it and strike it. And so tonight we want to strike a few matches and see if we can't kindle a fire in our hearts as we go. Psalm chapter 40 is to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. It was probably written after a severe trial, after a time when David had really been through it, maybe at the end of his exile when he was finally crowned king, or perhaps it came after the episode with Absalom. But he begins, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." You might say the Lord raised him from the mire and put him in the choir. He went from being down and depressed to singing praise and worshiping God and having a song in his heart. You see, when we wait, God works. And see, that's the key here. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." He didn't get in a hurry. He didn't push God. He waited and he put his trust in God, and God worked on his behalf. "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order." You know, if you're depressed and down tonight, it would be helpful for you to sit down with a piece of paper and take a little time and count up your blessings. Name your blessings. Write them down. As the song goes, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Here he says, if we were to sit down and if we were to really add up all that you've done for us, Lord, all that you've worked on our behalf, they would be innumerable. It would be impossible for us to count all that you've really done for us. As the old hymn goes, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And I really like the second verse. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. That's what had happened to David. He had sat back and he had counted his blessings, and joy had begun to infuse his heart. He says, we can't recount to you in order all that you've done, and if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Think of it for a minute. David is saying that God's thoughts towards him are innumerable. You know, you can say that the more you think about someone, probably the more you love them. I think about my wife all the time because I love her so much. And it's the people that you love are the people that occupy your thoughts. What an honor to know that we occupy God's thoughts, that His thoughts towards us are innumerable. You think He never thinks about you. You think He'd be too busy out there running the universe somewhere to give us the time of day. But His thoughts towards us are innumerable. We are always on His mind. We're always on His heart. He loves us. Others may not give you the time or day, but God is constantly thinking about you. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, when God instituted the Old Testament sacrifices, He never intended for them to be a substitute for obedience. God has always been more concerned with having our hearts and our lives than having our heifers and our lambs. God is concerned about obedience. That's what He requires most. And in the Old Testament, when men made sacrifices and thought they were fulfilling their obligation, they were deceiving themselves. The sacrifice was really just a symbol of a repentant heart and a desire to obey. You remember when Saul went out to battle against the Amalekites and Samuel told him to go down and wait until Samuel came and offered sacrifices before they went out to battle. Well, Saul waited and he waited. He had all his troops mustered and their arms were loaded and they were ready to go to battle and they were chomping at the bit. And finally, Saul couldn't wait any longer. And so Saul assumed the role of priest, a role that was not his to assume. And he offered the sacrifices that Samuel said he would offer when he came. No sooner had the smoke ascended from the sacrifice than Samuel showed up. And Samuel told him, he said, "Don't you realize that to obey is better than sacrifice?" It was because of Saul's mistake that he lost his throne and lost his crown. It's a lot easier sometimes to offer a sacrifice than it is to obey. You know, there are a lot of people whose conscience is being haunted. God is calling them to do a given thing. And they try to get God off their back by making a lot of sacrifices. Oh, well, I'll put an offering in the offering and maybe that will appease God or this will appease God. And we try to substitute a sacrifice for obedience. It doesn't work. God wants more than your wallet. God wants your will. He wants your obedience. He wants you to surrender your life to Him and become submissive to His wishes. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Now this is an interesting idiom here that he uses. My ears you have opened. Now he could just be saying that, "Lord, you've made me sensitive to your voice. I'm listening to you. Your wishes are my commands." But there may be more to this phrase than we see at first glance. You remember back in Exodus where it talked about slavery in the Old Testament and in the nation Israel. When a man fell into debt, rather than going into bankruptcy, the Israelites had an interesting way of paying off their debts. They just took the man and they made him a slave. And they allowed him the opportunity to work off his debt. He was a slave for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, he was set free and allowed to return to the free world and to own his own property and be his own person. But there were occasions when a person would find themselves being treated by the master with such kindness and with such generosity and benevolence that they realized at the end of the 6 years that, hey, they were living better in their master's house than they could on their own. And so they would request that they become a permanent slave of this master. And so as a symbol of that commitment, they were brought to the doorpost of the house and their ear was opened up and pressed against the doorpost of the house and they would take an awl and they would drive it into the ear. And that pierced ear became a symbol of a love slave. Someone who was a slave not out of debt or obligation, but was a slave because of love. Because he loved his master and he wanted to serve him. And he found that life was better in his master's house than on his own. You see, this is what we need to be with Jesus Christ. We need to be His love slaves. We all need to open our ears and allow Him to pierce our ears and make us His love slaves. You see, we can do better in His house than we can on our own. Yes, we have an obligation to serve Him. Yes, we are His slaves and He is our master, but He's a kind and a benevolent master. He's so generous. And we should serve Him not because we just have to, but because we want to. Because we're tied to Him with bonds of love. And we love Him dearly and adore Him. And we're love slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, this passage of Scripture is speaking of more than just David's experiences. Because we know from the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, that this passage is quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. Here, he's looking down the line, and he's talking about the Old Covenant sacrifices. And he's saying that these old covenant sacrifices were really just symbols. They were all pointing to the sacrifice of the new covenant. Not the sin offerings and the burnt offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, but the one perfect sacrifice. The man who would come and obey God in every sense and then offer the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. What in essence God is saying is that these Old Testament sacrifices I no longer desire. I'm looking for the man of obedience, who was obedient even to the point of death. And it's the person who's put his faith in Jesus Christ is the one that God accepts and the one that God bestows His favor upon. It's the person who believes in Jesus Christ. You see, only Jesus was the man who was born with God's law in his heart. The psalmist says, "Your law is within my heart." No man was born with God's law in his heart. Man was born with lawlessness in his heart. Not God's law in his heart. Only Jesus Christ was born with God's law in his heart. And it's Jesus Christ who was written in the volume of the book, or who appears on the scroll of the book, as David says. See, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is there. The symbols, the types, the idioms, all speak of Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn to the Gospels to find Christ. He's on every page if you look for Him. The whole book speaks of Jesus Christ. This whole book is about Jesus Christ and His coming and what He's done for us. Now, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, when Paul uses this verse in reference to Christ, he prefaces his quote with the following. He says, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire,'" and so forth. But what Paul points out is that these were the words of the Christ when He said farewell to the Father in heaven. He left heaven and came to inhabit the womb of the Virgin. This was Christ's final words to the Father before He left heaven. When the conception took place in the womb of Mary, just before He left heaven to come and to be incarnated in human flesh, His final words to His Father were, "Sacrifice and offering you don't desire. But what you're looking for is the one who's spoken in the volume of the book, the one who's going to come and be obedient even unto death." And so, a beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ. He says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, You Yourself know. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have declared Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold Your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let Your loving kindness and Your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." Now, He's saying my troubles are more than the number of hairs that I have upon my head. If some of you guys said that, you'd be real lucky, you know, to have that few troubles plaguing you. They say that if you're a redhead, you have about 90,000 hairs on your head. If you're a brunette, you have about 125,000 hairs on your head. And if you're a blonde, you've got about 140,000 hairs on your head. That's a lot of troubles. David is saying, "I've got so many troubles. They number the hairs on my head." You know, David's in a heap of a lot of trouble. But isn't it interesting that Jesus uses this same idiom to communicate something totally opposite? He's talking about the Father's care and the Father's love. And He says, "Don't you realize that the Father even numbers the hairs on your head? That He's that concerned for you that He knows each hair on your head. And when you run the brush through your hair in the morning and several hairs wash down the drain. Some of you, a lot of hairs wash down the drain. Your Father knows each one. Oh, there goes number 10,785. And there goes number 11,899. He knows each hair on your head." Now, you put the two together, and what's He saying? He's saying He knows every trouble that we have as well. He knows what we're going through. There's no situation we're facing that He's not intimate with, that He doesn't know all the ins and outs and intricacies about what we're dealing with. He knows. He understands. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, ha, ha. Turn my enemies, in on themselves. So that they'll be confused and ashamed for seeking my hurt. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. As he says there again, the Lord be magnified. I think that's what worship is. It's putting the Lord under magnification. It's enlarging him, not in the sense that we can enlarge God, but in the sense that we can enlarge our vision of God and our understanding of God when we magnify God. And move in and make him bigger in our mind's eye and in our thinking. Then we're worshiping him. Now, Psalm 41 is to the chief musician. It too is a psalm of David. And it was written while David was on his sick bed. He happens at this time to be ill and incapacitated. In fact, he's having a hard time controlling his kingdom. His enemies are looking at this as an opportunity to usurp his authority. In fact, his son Absalom, who's already stirring up a rebellion, is counting the days before his father dies. And he's able to take over in his father's place. And David is very vulnerable. There's really nothing he can do about his situation except cry out to God. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness, and you will sustain him on his sick bed. The rumors were flying. All the little scuttlebutt going on around the palace compound. All the talk about David and the condition that he was in and how many days he had left and what was going to happen after he died. Well, David wasn't about to give up yet. And he goes to the Lord and he prays and he asks God to intervene and to deliver him and heal him and preserve him. He said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, apparently, David's illness was a result of his iniquity. He was sick because he had sinned. Now, understand, not all sickness results in sin. And not all sickness is a sign that you've sinned. Again, we spent 42 chapters in the book of Job refuting that hypothesis. Sometimes sickness is nothing more than being around somebody who's sick. And that's the reason you got it, and that's all there is to it. But there are occasions when sickness is tied to sin and that God can punish us. Through a sickness. Sometimes the only way God can get us to look up is to put us on our back. And that's what's going on here with David. But he cries out, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Notice his implication is if his soul is healed, his body will be healed. He says, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. Now, who is the he here? Perhaps it's Absalom. His son was coming to see him. Oh, father, how are you doing? I'm so concerned about you. All the time hoping that his old man kicks the bucket soon and he's able to take his place. You see, he comes to me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity in it to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. Nothing is as torturous as when people are whispering things about you, saying things behind your back, stirring up rumors and falsehoods about you. It's a terrible situation. David, that people are talking about, and the rumors are flying, and there's nothing he can really do about it, except the thing that he should do about it, and that's to take it to the Lord. He said, against me they devise my hurt, an evil disease, they say, clings to him, And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, he's probably thinking here of his longtime counselor. Remember the fellow by the name of Ahithophel, who went and joined Absalom's rebellion and began to work against David and began to counsel Absalom as to how to overthrow his father. Ahithophel had been through the wars with David. He'd been through the good times and the bad times. He'd been on the run with David when David was in exile and a fugitive. And now David realizes that his familiar friend, his faithful friend, the one he's trusted in for so long, has turned his back on him. You know, there's really no one that is totally trustworthy outside of Jesus Christ. Sometimes even our most trusted friends will fail us in the pinch. And you need to be careful if you're putting your trust in man. You need to realize that your friends are human. And if they're friends long enough, they will eventually fail you. The only person we can really trust in is Christ, totally and completely. Now, in this psalm, we also have a prophecy of Jesus Christ. You know, his familiar friend also turned on him. Who was his faithful friend? It was none other than Judas. You remember how Christ trusted Judas? He even made him the treasurer of the band. Judas was the one that kept the money bag. And yet Judas was the one that betrayed him. Notice the line there, "Who ate my bread?" Remember on the night that Christ was crucified, night before he was crucified, that's how Jesus identified him. They were sitting around eating his bread, and Jesus said, "The man who dips his sop or his bread in the wine with me, that's the one who will betray me." The one who ate my bread was the one who turned his back on me. Jesus knows what it's like to feel betrayed. And if you felt betrayed, or if you're going through that now, take heart. Christ understands. He knows what that's like. He knows those feelings, and He can comfort your heart and bring healing and help. He says, "But You, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this know that You are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, You uphold me in my integrity and set me before Your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, we come to what is called Book 2 in the Psalms. The Jews said that since God spoke to man in 5 books, and they, of course, were speaking of the 5 books of Moses, what the Jews called the Torah, the law of Moses. They said since God had spoken to man in 5 books, well, then it was only appropriate that man respond to God in 5 books. And what are the Psalms other than the heart's response to God, a hungry heart's response to a holy God? And so the Psalms were compiled and divided into 5 different books. And it's an interesting thing to go and look at the length of each of the books of that are the divisions of the Psalms, and you'll see that they perfectly correspond with the length of the books of the first 5 books of Moses. It was almost as if the books of Moses and the 5 books of the Psalms were intended to be read together. So you've got God speaking, and you read a portion of that, and then you get man's response to that. His heart in response to God's words. And so it's just beautiful how in the Jews' history and in their religion and in their devotional life, how they related the two, the Psalms and the law. Now, Psalm 42 is to the chief musician, and it's now a first of a series of psalms that are entitled A Contemplation of the Sons of Korah. Now, we don't really know whether these were written to the sons of Korah or whether they were written by the sons of Korah. The little preposition there can be translated differently. So it's possible that these psalms were written by someone else, but were given to the sons of Korah, and it was up to the sons of Korah, who are musicians, to take the lyrics that they had been given and put a tune to it. Or they were actually written by these Levitical tribes, or the sons of Korah, these Levites, and they were the sole authors of these psalms. I think that a lot of the psalms still are written by David, but they were given to the sons of Korah to be put to music. Now, it's interesting, though, these sons of Korah. You remember Korah? Remember who Korah was? He was the upstart Levite who questioned Moses' authority and Aaron's authority to be high priest. You remember when Moses anointed Aaron and made him the high priest, Korah was the one that came forward and said, "Wait a minute, who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to determine who's going to be the high priest?" And you remember God settled the dispute rather quickly. And Moses says, "You better watch out. God's about to do a new thing." And the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all his Korah and the other rebels and all their families. At least you thought. Until you get over a little bit further and you see that the sons of Korah survived. Now all the other sons and all the other family of the rebels went down in the hole and were swallowed up by the ground in the earthquake and were judged by God, except these sons of Korah. And for some reason, God spared them. Why He spared them, we don't know. But we do know that the sons of Korah appreciated it. Because they devoted themselves to the temple service. They became musicians, and it was their specialty to praise the Lord. They were in charge of the showbread and making sure that there was fresh bread on the altar every morning in the temple. And so they were thankful for what God had done. And they praised Him for His grace and His mercy. And they pledged themselves to forever, you know, be praising Him and worshiping Him and serving Him in the temple. And so it's just interesting that some of the most spiritual of the Psalms have this title, this inscription, the Sons of Korah. Some of the most spiritual of the Psalms came from the sons of one of the Scripture's most infamous apostates. Is this kind of interesting how that God turns the tables on Korah? Now, who actually wrote the psalm, we're not sure. It could have been written by David while he was in exile, while he was still a fugitive. He's away from the temple. He's longing to come and worship there at the temple. And he writes this psalm. It could have been written by Hezekiah, some think. Others think it may have been written by a wandering Levite who was on a journey and who was away from the temple area there and was away from worshiping God and he was missing the presence of God. And so he writes this psalm. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, every man thirsts for God. Every man has a thirst within him that only God can fill. The problem is that most men fail to realize that it's God that they're thirsting for. Have you ever watched a little baby when the baby gets thirsty? That little baby starts sucking. And they call it rooting. Little baby starts rooting. Starts finding something to suck on, looking for the nipple. And if the nipple's not available, that little baby will grab anything it can get its hands on and start sucking on it and trying to quench its thirst. Whether it be a ball or whether it be a shirt or a towel or a blanket or whatever. Little baby will grab it and stick it in its mouth. Sad, there are a lot of adults that way. They have a thirst deep down inside of them. They're hungry for something, thirsting for something. And yet rather than recognizing that they're thirsting for God, they're just reaching out and grabbing whatever they can find. They're rooting for something and so they just grab whatever they can find. And they start sucking on it, and they stick it in their mouth. They're all the time just sticking something new and different in their mouth. And when that doesn't quench the thirst, they throw it out and they find something else to stick in their mouth. And they're all the time just running around sticking something in their mouth, trying to quench their thirst. You see, only God will quench our thirst. Only God can slake the thirst that's in each one of us. It was St. Augustine who said, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." The soul of man is made with sweet tastes, and only God Himself is rich enough to delight it. Only God can satisfy your thirst. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He says, I can drink of your water, but I will thirst again. You need to take that little phrase and stick it above every pleasure, every possession that the world offers. You stick a little sign above it that says, you'll thirst again. Sex, you'll thirst again. Drugs, you'll thirst again. Career, you'll thirst again. Family, you'll thirst again. Just stick that little sign above everything, every possession, every commodity that the world has to offer. Stick that little sign above it because it's true. Taste it. Stick it in your mouth, but you'll thirst again. But then Jesus went on and He says, I have water that you know not of. It's living water. And the person who drinks of this water will never thirst again. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate thirst quencher. Only Jesus Christ can really quench the thirst of man. Now the psalmist realizes that. And so he's saying, Lord, I long for You. As a deer pants after the water brook, so does my soul pant after You. Now you see, in the Old Testament, they were limited as to where they could find God. There was really only one place to be in the presence of God, and that was at the temple. That was the meeting place between God and man. Thank God that we live in a day when we suffer under none of those limitations. That we are the temple of God. And that we can find God and know His presence just by turning inward through faith and communing with Jesus Christ in our hearts. And He will make us aware of His presence. And we can have that thirst quenched by communing and just resting in Jesus Christ. Now He says, my tears have been my food day and night. In other words, that means He's been doing a lot of crying. He says, while they continually say to me, where is your God? I heard the story of a committee that had met to make some decisions for the church. And it was an intense meeting, to say the least. Every decision was debated and argued about and tempers erupted. You know, it was a kind of a violent time. In fact, the final decisions were actually not even agreed upon by the leader of the committee. And so he was pretty ticked off about the whole thing. And he was dead set against the decisions that were made. And he knew in his own heart that these decisions were not the will of God. Well, the leader finally got the last laugh because when he recorded the minutes of the meeting, he recorded those who were present at the meeting, and then he recorded the one who was absent from the meeting. And he put absent, God. Have you ever felt like God was absent? Have you ever felt like that, you know, God had maybe stayed at home that day and He was absent, He was not present, and you were wondering where He was? Maybe your friends are asking, where is your God? And you're wondering yourself, God, where are you? That's a terrible feeling. But let me say to you, that feeling is actually a blessing in disguise. It's one of the subtle blessings of the Christian life. Because there are times in which God will withdraw the awareness of His presence in order to develop a deeper thirst and a deeper hunger for Him. Sometimes we get so satisfied with God that we lose the intensity. Our thirst is not as intense as it needs to be. And so there are times when God will withdraw His presence. What is He trying to do? He's trying to deepen our thirst. He's trying to broaden our capacities to know Him. He wants us hungry for Him. He wants us seeking Him. He wants our hearts set on Him with a zeal. And with an eagerness. And so there are times in which He'll withdraw His presence in order to develop a deeper thirst in our lives and in our soul. This little poem sort of communicates that. Not for peace, not for power. Not for joy and not for light. Not for truth and not for knowledge. Not for courage for the fight. Not for strength to do Thy service. Not for these my prayer shall be. not for any gift or graces, but for Thee, Lord, just for Thee. Make me lonely for Thy presence, every earthly friend above. Make me thirst for Thy indwelling. Make me hungry for Thy love. Till in full and free surrender I shall yield my life to Thee. Only then in full perfection canst Thou give Thyself to me. He said, make me hungry for You, Lord. Deepen my thirst for You. How thirsty are You for God tonight? How thirsty are You for Him? Does your heart long for Him as the deer pants for the water brook? Or are you just sticking things in your mouth, sucking on things? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. He said, I was accustomed to going up to the Lord and into His presence. 3 times a year the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem to the temple, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. He said, I made this journey 3 times a year. Now I miss it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember You from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. In other words, He's up in east of the Jordan. He's far away. He's in the other end of the country from the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And because of the lack of proximity, you know, he's missing God. He can't enter into God's presence and know God. And so he can only remember and long for what he misses. He said, deep calls unto deep at the noise of Your waterfalls. All Your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is Your God? Why are You cast down, O my soul? And why are You disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, and help of my countenance and my God. Now, Psalm 43 is actually a continuation of Psalm 42, probably written by the same person. He says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. I can picture David uttering these words, praying for his vindication, that God would finally deliver him from Saul, the unjust man. He says, for You are the God of my strength. Why do You cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise You. O God, my God. In other words, Lord, when You bring me back to the land, when You allow me to return to my home, if David is writing this, he's in exile. He's a fugitive. He's living under the stars. He's living in caves. You know, he has no place to lay his head. He wants to go back home. And he's saying, Lord, if You allow me to go back home, before I go back and see my house, before I go and cut the grass, before I go back and you know, cook me a steak on the grill, before I do any of those things that I long to do, Lord, the first place I'll go is to Your altar. Because, Lord, what I'm most hungry for, what I miss the most, is You. My heart pants for You, as a deer pants for the water. Lord, only You can quench my thirst. Only You can satisfy me. I long to be in Your presence and to spend time with You. Psalm 44, well, let's read the last verse. Why are You cast down, O my soul, and why are You disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, and help of my countenance and my God. And Psalm 44 is to the chief musician, and it too is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. I think that'd make a great name for a Christian rock band, the sons of Korah. He says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what deeds You did in their days, in the days of old. Now, remember, David is writing some 2,500 years before the printing press was invented. He was writing in a day when there were no publishing houses, when the education of the children all relied on oral communication. The way that the kids learned about God and about the exploits of God were from what their fathers told them. Even the scrolls that were written, because all the books in those days were handwritten, they were very hard to come by. They were precious and preserved. And they weren't the kind of thing that you'd give your kid to read. And so all of the knowledge that the kids had accumulated about God and about the things that God had done and about who God was knowledge that was passed down from the fathers to the children. Now let me ask you fathers a question. If your kids were totally reliant upon you for their spiritual training and for their knowledge, if they had nothing to read, if they had no Bible of their own, how much would they know about God? How much time have you taken to sit down with them and to communicate the things that you know about God? To take your relationship with God and to verbalize it to your child and to implant what you have known and learned about God into the heart of your child. He says, "Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in the days of old, how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, how you afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." He recalls how that the conquest of Canaan was really God's work. Now, it's true the Israelis had drawn their swords. Their blood was spilt on the battlefield. At least they spilt the Canaanites' blood on the battlefield, more like it. They were involved in the battle. But in retrospect, they were able to see that clearly the work had really been God's. You see, that's so true in the Christian life as well. Yes, God wants us involved. Yes, He wants us playing a part. But after we've done what we can do, if we have been involved in a work of God, in retrospect, we can always look back and see clearly that it was really not what we did at all that mattered. Our part was actually incidental. That really the work was done by God. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain." Any work of God is just that. It's God's work. He lets us be a part only because He enjoys our fellowship. But really, our part in it's incidental. We are the variable that can be taken out or put in at will, and it really won't change the result when God's at work. God just has got us there, you know, just because He enjoys us being with Him and He enjoys our fellowship and He wants us to play a part. But in retrospect, when we look at the big picture, we realize that the part we played was minute. That God was the one that had done the work from beginning to end. These days, whenever I go and cut the grass, I get out my lawnmower, and Nick is always quick to go and get out his little lawnmower. You know, one of the little things you push and little bubbles come out the top of it. And so I fill my lawnmower up with gas, and we pretend to fill his lawnmower up with gas. And so I start in one part of the yard, and I send him to the other part of the yard, and he starts in the other part of the yard. It's interesting. That kid walks as much as I do. And we get that yard cut together. But in retrospect, it was my mower that really did all the work. Now, we walked the same amount. I mean, we were into it the same. He was just as involved as I was. But it was my mower that did the work. And you see, that's the way it is with God. You see, we're walking, we're involved, we think we're a part of it. And we are, because He enjoys our company, just like I enjoy Nick's company as I'm cutting the grass. But really, it's His mower that's doing the work, isn't it? He's the one that's getting the job done. He says, "It was because you favored them, your right hand, your arm, your countenance that brought the victory." He says, "Now you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. You did it in the past. Now do it for us. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will trust in my bow, nor shall my sword, I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forevermore. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you notice how the mood changes here. I mean, he's gone from what all God's going to do for him to complaining about what's happened. Now, Lord, look at our situation. I mean, you've put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies, and you make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught, and are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now, there are those that feel that this psalm was actually written by Hezekiah. You remember, during the days of Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, mounted his army and he came down into the land of Israel, actually conquering the northern kingdom, or the 10 tribes of Israel. He went on and he took a lot of the suburban cities of Jerusalem and he kind of took them out and he took them into as prisoners of the Assyrian army. There is a cuneiform tablet in the London Museum. It's called the Cylinder of Sennacherib. And on that cylinder, Sennacherib's taking of the cities of Judah are recorded. And it says he took some 210,000 people captive. Now, Sennacherib camped his army right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And it was probably at that time that Hezekiah is crying out to God, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Save us, help us. You know, why are you bringing us to shame like this? He even mentions how we're reproached and we're reviled. Remember, one of Sennacherib's strategies was to use propaganda. And he sent his men up to the wall and he shouted over and he mocked God and mocked Hezekiah. And it told the people that, you know, they didn't stand a chance. That, you know, what God has stood up to them and saved his people from the Assyrians so far, no God had. The only problem was he had never really run against the true God. He was about to. You remember what happened? God did hear the prayer of Hezekiah. And in one night, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So, you know, the Lord heard his prayer here. He says, now all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And in other words, what he's saying is that, Lord, you know, if we had committed some sin, if we had been idolaters, we could understand why you've allowed these things to happen. But Lord, we've served you. And if you go back and if you look at the first few years of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was zealous for God. He tore down the idols that had been erected, and he really instituted a revival among the people of Israel. And so what's so puzzling to him is that why is this army invading, and why is all this destruction coming on the heels of a great revival? Lord, I don't understand it. There's no reason for you to be punishing us. What are you doing? Now, you see, Hezekiah had the same mentality that a lot of people have today. That if I begin to serve God, and if I begin to walk with God, well, then God is going to be obligated to make my life a bed of roses. And that because I'm serving God, nothing bad is going to happen to me. I'm not going to suffer and I'm not going to experience any pain or any, you know, difficult times. You know, that my life is going to get better. I met a girl who has just started coming to the church a few weeks ago, and I met her out here in the parking lot the other day. And, you know, she was coming back and down and depressed, and I spoke to her, and she told me, she says, you know, she says, when I started to come to church, I thought my life was going to get better. I just don't understand. It's not working for me. Well, wait a minute. When did God ever say that your life was going to get better when you started coming to church? When did God say that your life was going to become problem-free when you started serving Him? As a matter of fact, when you start serving God, a lot of times things get worse. Because suddenly you find yourself swimming upstream. You're now going against the tide. And along with all the other problems everybody else has, now you're starting to be persecuted and starting to be put down by your friends. And it even gets tougher when you become a Christian. You see, if you're expecting a bed of roses, you know, you're being deceived, and I don't want to deceive you. I want to just tell you the truth. Now, living for Jesus Christ is worth it, and it's satisfying, but it's not problem-free. And so, you know, here he's complaining, but hey, God never promised him a bed of roses in the first place. He says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul quotes that over in Romans chapter 8 to explain his sufferings. And how, you know, he said, "Lord, you know, we really have suffered so. I mean, we're just like sheep led to the slaughter. We suffer and we're persecuted so for the cause of Christ." But it didn't matter to Paul. He was excited to be worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. He says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget your affliction and your oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." God wasn't asleep. It's the psalm that says, "The Lord God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." The Lord never takes a nap. Nothing ever happens that snuck past Him. Everything that comes our way must pass through a Father filter. That means it comes with a purpose attached. It comes with a reason. God has allowed it for some reason in our lives. We need to trust Him that He'll work it out. God doesn't take away our problems, but what God does promise to do is give us the power to live above our problems and to overcome our problems through Jesus Christ. I want to get to Psalm 45, but we've run out of time, so we'll have to save that for next week. Psalm 45 is a glorious psalm. It really stands out among the psalms. There's really not another psalm like it. It's a wedding song, actually. And a lot of people feel like it was the psalm that was sung at Solomon's wedding when he married the daughter of Pharaoh. Others think it was when he married the Shulamite maiden. The whole story of Song of Solomon is about their honeymoon that took place after Psalm 45 and after the actual wedding and the first night and all. Other people think it was sung at the wedding of Hezekiah and Hephzibah, who was the daughter of Isaiah. But it's a wonderful song. It was kind of the wedding. You know the song you hear at all the weddings? All weddings sing the same song. The wedding song. Well, this is the wedding song of, you know, David's day. Psalm 45. It was set to the lilies. That probably was the tune. And it says in its inscription there, the preface of it, that it was a song of love. Now what's so beautiful about it, and what I invite you to explore this week as you read and as you study, is that this not only is a wedding song commemorating the marriage between between Solomon and his bride, but this is also a wedding song that celebrates the wedding and the love between Christ and His church. And so as you read it, put Christ in the place of the king and put yourself in the place of the bride, and see what lessons you can learn.